Hey.
He's always ready, right?
Oh, this is the last thing. It's a whole week before. You gotta wait until Saturday.
Yes, so absolutely, I will be happy to do that.
However.
Everyone else who has never heard me stand up there and do a thing needs to know you may or may not be comfortable during that whole process. So these guys need to make a judgment call. But yes, no, I cannot, according to the scriptures, I'm not allowed to say no. So I'm not saying no.
Okay. I don't know. I'm not here next week. Yeah. Good morning. So last week, at the end, if you remember, you know, after talking about essence, begotten, God the Son, incarnate was the next one. And then we kind of got off track a little bit. I'm glad Danny is here. He has a good question. And I was like, well, maybe we need to explore this a little bit. You know, what's going on with the incarnation? As a big part, the biggest part of the creed is about the Son, the middle section, the center. And then the second part of that is about the incarnation. And then hopefully we get to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully. Maybe next week. Oh, I need to do school. That's the thing. And yeah, we'll see. Or maybe another time we'll explore the rest. But we talked about, like, okay, the Son is of one essence with the Father. He's God. He's true God from true God. But did he give up some of that when he became incarnate, when he came to save us, when he put on human nature? What happened there, right? Was he limited in any ways? Was he giving up some of his godly attributes and what it is to be God in order to do that? Or he didn't? This is hard stuff. You know, there's no, like, a straight answer to this. I think the closest we can get to it, even though this passage is not, you know, Paul's goal here, I think, is to talk about the attitude of Christ, putting down his glory, coming down, reminding the church in Philippi to, you know, deal with that same attitude towards each other. But this is the passage that we go to a lot of times to talk about Christ emptying himself. And that's an interesting phrase, and it's kind of hard to put, you know, your hand on it. Like, what is meant by that? So let me read this, Philippians 2, 5, 7. We read this and a little more last week. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So, yeah, what did he empty himself of? And I would love if we had time to start answering this, but we don't. So, because that's what happens. You know what happens when we do that. So I'm going to propose a few things, and we'll talk through this. And if you have questions when we get to the end or something to add, there will be time for that. I would say this emptying, or the Son emptying himself, is an emptying by addition, by taking on something, and not so much about putting down something that he is. Even in this passage, it comes through very nicely, right? It says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave or whatever, taking on the human nature. He emptied himself. So as we read the Gospels, it is kind of confusing, right? Sometimes we see Jesus do miracles, and it seems like he's praying to the Father or through the Holy Spirit he's doing those miracles. But sometimes it is very clear that he's doing some things just on his own. Sometimes he doesn't even have to do anything, right? When in the crowd someone touches him and she's healed immediately. Or when he walks on water. Or he gets into the boat and says to the storm, you know, to, I don't know, some people translate as shut up, you know, calm down. And the storm calms down right away. That all seems like he is God. He's more, and I think that's very clear from the Gospels. There's more here than a man who is just relying on the Holy Spirit. This is God. This is the Creator. So, again, it can be confusing. He says, you know, nobody takes my life. I lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. So what's going on there? But then, the other side of this coin, which, again, it's complex, we see a passage in Matthew 24, right? When the disciples ask him, is it now that you are going to establish the kingdom? And you remember the answer Jesus says. Yeah, no one knows. Even the Son doesn't know. It's to the Father only. So then it seems like he is, in some way, limited. What is going on? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that this union of, you know, man and God, this is something extraordinary. Okay, someone said this, that the hypostatic union, so this union of fully God, fully man, in one, you know, in Christ, it is to other miracles what miracles are to the natural law. And I was like, well, that makes sense. It is so outstanding. It's not like, oh yeah, we've seen that before, right? It happens all the time. The God becomes man, and we don't have a way to describe that. So of course it messes with our minds if we think about it a lot. So I think a good thing is to focus on the things we know. Right? We know that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. We saw his godness. The Son is of God. We looked at Bible passages. That's not a question, but we see through the scriptures that he lives just like a human. Right? He is tired. He eats. He needs to eat. He dies. Right? He can suffer. Even his incarnation, if you think about it, his birth, his human existence and how it starts. He is born of a woman into a very lowly place. You know, I think the emptying and that humbling comes with that too. This explains what is meant by that in Philippians. And after that, you know, he runs away with his family. They go to Egypt. He's growing up as an immigrant. Then moves back to Nazareth, which is like this town nobody knows about, and the only thing they know about it is that nothing good comes out of there. You know, it is like a very clear way to see that this man and God is someone we can all relate to. He is fully human. But on the other hand, we can see this, that in Scripture, the properties or the attributes of both natures are attributed to the one person, Christ, right? He's omniscient, he knows everything, and then he also seems to be limited. So what is going on again, right? But I think his human body does not limit him. I think we cannot say that. It didn't then, right? We can see it. He heals. It comes through that too. They touch his body and people are healed. He does miracles. He knows the thoughts of men. Right? He sees them when he's not even in there. Not even there. He knows what they are thinking. And guess what? I think if we said his body was what limited him in his godness, then we would be in trouble, because guess what? Jesus Christ right now is also in his human body, right? It is resurrected. It is, you know, glorified. We can say that. But he is in a human body forever. He put on the human nature forever. I think what's going on here is whenever he does or doesn't act on his divine attributes, it is a conscious choice, it seems like. You know, he has, and I think you said this after we were talking, and I think there is an important point there. He has the freedom to do whatever he wants. He can consciously choose sometimes to act on these divine attributes, and sometimes he chooses not to in the flesh. And I think it's for our own good. You know, I just imagine what would happen if nonstop, you know, I imagine people healing, not having to ask around him, or I even thought about this. Well, you know, if he's in his full glory, his full holiness, people just dropping dead, you know, around him. Like either one could be plausible. So he chooses, because how could God become human and be among us otherwise? And another one is that to who Christ is, the foundation of that is his divine nature. Okay, it's not the other way around. It's not a human emptied himself and was a very noble person or very godly one, searching God, and the God nature came into this human. This was a teaching in 19th, 20th century, liberal theology, Germany. By the way, my dad, who got saved not long ago. He lives in Germany. And they go to church. And we were talking about the Trinity. And he said, oh, I think this is what happened. And man, this is what he learned at church. So this is still going on today in some churches, in some places, that it was someone who gave space in himself for God, and God declared him a son at his baptism, and that's what's going on. But no, to all of this, it was God who took on human nature, not the other way around. There wouldn't have been a Jesus in Nazareth, you know, born of Mary and just living a life. He's a unique creature. He's unique for this man, to be fully human and fully God. But now here's another question, because again, what I said, this is just mind-blowing and complicated if you think about it. And this is, I think, where we got into talking last week. A question. Was God the Son omnipresent? Well, we could say omniscient, whatever. I picked omnipresent in AD 10. What do we think about that? Now you can answer. Yes.
But I don't think he accessed it.
Okay, so how does that work?
I think of it like this. If I were like a multimillionaire and I chose to give a ministry among the homeless and I wanted to live like them, I could have the money in the bank and it could be there. But I choose not to access it while I'm ministering there so I could be like them and show them. But after that ministry is over, maybe I choose to go back and access.
So he could have, like your Porsche, you were talking about the Porsche keys, right? A few weeks ago about the car keys. He could have driven a nice race car or whatever, sports car.
When he laid aside his things that were equally easy to be grasped, he laid them aside. He didn't give them away. They weren't taken away. He still had them, but he didn't access them.
So he didn't access that. Yeah, okay. So he could have freely, but he didn't. Anyone else, or same thoughts, or different?
Later to the transfiguration.
Yeah.
I said later to the transfiguration. That's not a state that he displayed to everybody, but it was there.
Oh, okay. So yeah, at the transfiguration we see him. Yeah, that's true. And there is, and I meant to say this, right? He's in human body, but there is a difference now. You know, he didn't come as the God in his full glory. He emptied himself, because if he did, we just studied through Revelation, right? You remember John's reaction in Revelation 1. John, who knew Jesus, fell down on his face in terror, in fear, or at transfiguration. Yeah, on the mountain, the disciples say, well, okay, this is good for us. Let's put up tents. We want to be always where this God is. So there was something, a change there. So we could say, like, he always has access to it, access to his glory even. Yeah. But how about his divine attributes? You know, if we think about passages like Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay. So what's going on for 30 years? Did he choose to stop doing that? Or is the Father and the Spirit is holding the whole universe together, but then do we need the Son for another time? This is, you know, again, this is complicated stuff, but it's worth studying, I think, because if we understand this and the truth and the magnitude of this, that makes things like Christmas are very sweet, or the incarnation, the idea of God coming in a human body for us. So I'm going to propose something that was called and is called the extra, or the extra Calvinisticum, or, you know, a lot of names, which comes down to this: the Word outside the flesh. This, by the way, you know, believing in this is not an issue of first importance or whatever, you know, of salvation matter, but I think it is interesting to think about for the sake of worship again. That's the goal of all of this. So what is that? Well, what we saw in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or in Colossians 1:17, as you see there, he holds everything together. How is that possible? Was there a break in that? Was there some kind of some kind of break? While, you know, was Jesus holding everything together while he was a baby in the manger? Or walking around in Nazareth with the disciples? I think the answer to that is no, there wasn't a break. He was still doing that. He held everything together. Because how else could this universe function without God the Son? He is super important. He's the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. So it's called the extra Calvinisticum. That just means like Calvin's beyond, like beyond to what is God. There's beyond to the Son than what is in the flesh. The name comes from there. But it's not something that started with Calvin. It just comes up a lot of times if you read like debates between Lutherans and Calvinists, 16th, 17th century. This is something Athanasius talked about on the Incarnation. Athanasius, if you remember, at the Second Council, at the Council of Constantinople, where they added to the Nicene Creed, the second part, he was one of the leaders there. He was super important character in this. And he said that the finite cannot contain the infinite. He said that it's not just the omnipresence of the Son, but his role as a sustainer of the universe is key to who he is. So he cannot just put that down, right? God is immutable. He cannot change. If he has the way to stop being God or put that down, then we have another problem, right? But how does it all make sense? Well, one, I think it's good to say, like, we don't know. You know, there is a part to say that. But there's a way, like, okay, it's good to think about these things. And Gavin Ortlund, if you don't know him, he has a cool YouTube channel. He's Baptist, a Baptist pastor, author. And he has, actually, he's the one who proposed this question. He wrote a paper on this. And he makes this analogy, right? It's again, just a illustration. So it goes so far. But he said that, suppose that Tolkien written himself into the story of The Lord of the Rings. He wrote Lord of the Rings. It's a good book, good movies. And imagine that, you know, he's walking around with Frodo and Gandalf in Middle-earth while he's riding in Oxford. Would we say, well, that's not possible, right? We wouldn't say that. Why? Because we are talking about two totally different worlds. Right, Tolkien couldn't exist in Dallas and Oxford at the same time. That makes sense. But those are two places in the same world. While he said, what Ortlund proposes, like, imagine Tolkien being in Middle-earth and in Oxford at the same time. Nobody would question that. That's not a problem. Actually, we would say his existence and continual writing in Oxford is the key to his existence in Middle-earth. And just as much, I think it's even more different, right, for God to come to this world and become a man than if we propose like an author doing that in his own book. And now I have, you know, these vibes from when Aaron was talking about all those, I don't even know what, right? No, but I think some of that, yeah, it does make sense. It's important to think about it. And this way, I think we can, even if we cannot say, okay, well, this is how it was, and this is how, even in the incarnation, the Son was still in heaven and also still holding everything together, I think there is, at least it can start make us thinking about this. And why does this all matter, right? Does this all matter? I think it does, right? One, it protects the full deity of Christ. He's not changing. He's not putting down and taking up his divine attributes. He is doing it nonstop. He's holding the whole universe together, even while he is a baby. You know, a baby Jesus clinging onto his mom, you know, being fed, sustaining his own mother at the same time, sustaining the whole universe. To me, that's not like, oh, okay, that's just too much to think about. That's like, wow, I need to think about this more and bow down and worship Jesus. And he's amazing. I had to write a paper, a position paper in the spring. I actually chose to write on this. And I remember William Temple said this. He said, to say that the eternal word was so self-emptied as to have no being except in the infant Jesus would imply that for over 30 years the history of the word was let loose from the control of the created word. So even in his incarnation, the Son remained Son. He remained the homoousios, of the same essence, of the same nature. He didn't, and even after that, you know, when he became human, he also kept that human nature. Well, I joked last week, you know, at home, I don't know if it's every home or others do this, but we go to church or somewhere else. I get home, and I'm first thing I'm doing is I'm going into the bedroom and changing out of the clothes into comfy clothes, you know. And Annie's like, okay, Nathan, make sure you go to the bathroom before you pee your pants or whatever, you know. If you have a six-year-old boy, you understand that everything is more important than going to the bathroom. And then she's doing these things, you know. I don't know. And then she's like, how are you already in your comfy clothes? I was like, well, I just wanted to get out of them, you know. And it's not like Jesus gets back to heaven after being on earth, and it's like, okay, he's already taking this human nature down, you know, just discarding it into the laundry. No, he remains human also forever. It is a mind-blowing, majestic reality that I think it's good to think about and stretch our minds, and I'll show you some resources at the end of this that can maybe help with this. But let's go on to the Holy Spirit, because guess what? The Council of Nicaea, the first council, you remember how it ended? You know, we believe in the Father, then the long section about the Son, and then it says, yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Okay, good. Well, I wanted to do a little more than that. Maybe we won't have too much time for that, but a little more. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. This is on the Holy Spirit. By the way, the third part also has on the church, on baptism, which I think shows really well how these things are so interconnected, right? Everything in the creed that's, you know, talked about more, like the Son and even the Spirit, because when 381 they get to the second council, guess what? There are some people who are teaching that the Holy Spirit is not of the same essence as the Father. He is not really God. He's just something like that or a different kind of divinity. So they add that part. But on the church, on this part, that is not something that was a response to heresy or something. That was something that they believed is important. The church is important. Now, what does it mean? One baptism for the remission of sins? Good question. But first, let's stay with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Lord and giver of life. Right, 2 Corinthians 3, 17, 18 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit is called Lord. Over and over again. 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I don't know if you remember, we talked about, you know, the God the Son, divine, and there we said he's God from God. I think the Spirit is in Scripture too is explained very similarly. He is Lord, and he's the Spirit of the Lord. He is Lord just like Jesus Christ. He was called Lord. By the way, this word Lord is many times what, you know, God is called even in the Old Testament. He's Lord. They give the same title to the Holy Spirit. Giver of life comes from, I think, straight from John 6:63. That says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Now, this is when, you know, Jesus is talking about, I think it came up when we talked about Eucharist. He's telling the disciples that, you know, you will eat my body, my flesh, all that. And they are like, well, how is that possible? You know, it's kind of like blowing their minds. And he's like, well, I'm talking spiritual words. This is spiritual. Life, the life comes from the Spirit, and here he's talking about the Spirit, but just about the Spirit being the giver of life. I think it's again amazing to see that the Spirit, by the way, came up in the Creed. You remember where? At the Incarnation, right? The Son was incarnate through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20, when the angel comes to Joseph in his dream, says, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4 says that the Son was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Spirit, over and over again, comes up as this life giver. And then my favorite is Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we, as believers, have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I think that gives us great assurance to think about how could I not be raised again if I have that same Holy Spirit in me? If God, very God, the same things that are true to the Father are true to him, true God from true God, true to the Son, he is within me. Of course I'll be resurrected. Of course there is more to this life than this sinful reality we are living in and suffering, and we see the hardships and struggles. But we have to move on. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Here we are again, eternal generation. What is going on? Well, I'm not going to go into many details because we did that on the Son, but let's go back to the later. Procession really is what's used, and we'll see in Scripture, based on John 15:26. It's a way that they chose to describe in this, that the just as the Son was begotten of the Father, so all that entails, and we talked about this, the same way the Spirit is also from the Father. He's of the same nature, but they didn't use the word begotten. I think in one way, one, because of avoiding confusion, not to blur, you know, the Son and the Spirit, but also because Scripture describes this in this way. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So I think that's two reasons why they chose this. But the manner in which the Spirit proceeds from the Father is also often called spiration. So the Son is begotten, the Spirit is spirated. These are just details, but really it goes back to the same thing. Both the Spirit and the Son, they are claiming, are of the same nature as the Father. They are all God. All three of them, there is no difference in their godness. There is no subordination. There is no any of that in their eternal natures. They have works. Yes, the Son is sent. The Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father. We see that. But in their eternal natures, they are the same God. And I think that's, again, another amazing thing. If you think about the question that many times gets asked, why did God create this whole world? Right, and we could go into that, how the Trinity just so beautifully shows that union, that equality, that love, and all of that flows out of there, but we don't have time for that. Another place that shows really well, and there are many passages that the Spirit comes from the Father, is 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So yeah, the Father begets the Son, and the Father spirates the Holy Spirit. It is just, again, to show their that they are of the same nature. Now, the other thing is, if you caught it in the first time when I put the Nicene Creed up here, and the little sheet of paper I printed for you had at this, that he who proceeds from the Father had in the square brackets, and the Son. You know, that's an interesting debate. And some agree, some disagree on what's going on. Just very briefly, that is a double procession, right? Does the Son generate the Spirit as well or not? And before losing everyone, which might have already happened, it's okay. Here's what happened. So this is a big deal. If you want to read about it, go ahead and do it. The East, the church in the East, in the Roman Empire, believed that it is only the Spirit. It is only the Father who generated the Spirit, while the West taught otherwise. They added the little word and the Son. And you know, when you add little words to the things that the church loves dearly and cited the same way for centuries, oh, there are problems, and this caused a big split, right? The East and the West, the church split, probably the biggest church split ever, right? And they never reconciled. Some proposals were made there, and they both have good reasons, you know? One is trying to protect the Father's uniqueness and him being he's being the first person of the Trinity. The others in the West are, you know, they love Jesus. Well, okay, that sounds like, you know, but they love the Son. And they think, well, this is also important to see that he is sending the Spirit. So some propose that he proceeds from the Father through the Son. But let's go on to the last two parts that I wanted to cover from the creed. Maybe we have like 5 more minutes. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now she's doing that because I struggle with words that are like very similar in Hungarian, and I don't know where to put the emphasis. So I keep calling it like apostolic, whatever. So apostolic church, okay. Apostolic church. Apostolic church, yeah. Now, okay, why, right? We understand, I think, that they are calling for one church. There were many challenges, there were many divisions, but there is one united church. That's what the Catholic means, right? It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. This was before there was we call a Roman Catholic church. This is just saying that there is one universal church. No matter if you are a Christian in Dallas, in Hungary, in Australia, in Canada, whatever, you're part of this one universal church that is the body of Christ. Now, of course, I don't think they thought about Canada back then. Oh, you're Canadian? They didn't think about Australia. David is not here. It's like...
Now, wait a minute.
Yeah, yeah. But they might thought, you know, like, okay, if you're an Asia minor...
The USA.
The USA? I don't know about that. You know, it's an important country. No, I'm joking. No, it's okay. There is a town where I grew up. I remember driving. Oh, my. I don't need to get into this. Okay. We drove through with Annie. It was like the next town over. And, you know, they had the celebration. This was like 10 years ago of the 800th birthday of the town. Like 3,000 people lived there. And I told Annie, you know, you see, this town is almost 3 times as old as your country. Oh, well, it's 3 times as old. Just to put things right. But I guess they have like 1,000 times more nuclear bombs or whatever. No, not the town, the country. So I guess that makes sense. So, and the apostolic church, right? It is, and it goes back to what we talked about in the beginning of the creed. It was important what we believe. We believe as Christians what the apostles preached, what we see in the gospels. It's not just whatever. It matters what we believe. It matters what we confess. Creeds do a good job at summarizing it, and I think it's good to know what they are talking about, but it matters where our faith comes from. And one baptism for the remission of sins. Now, I'll show you a passage in Ephesians 4:1-7, really well summarizes, I think, a lot of this that the last part of the creed says. And if you remember, I said before that there are in Scripture creed or formulas. Either they were already circulating as creeds, or, you know, they were taken out of Scripture and used as creeds themselves. I think, and many think, that that's what's going on here with this passage. So in Ephesians, Paul, the first part of Ephesians, the first 3 chapters, which Paul does a lot of times, he was talking about what we believe, right? Even in Romans, you know, this is the gospel, this is what we believe, Romans 1-11, 12-16. Now, do this in light of that. Ephesians is the same. Paul does that a lot of times. So Ephesians 4:1-7, this is what it says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, one baptism, it's not really talking about, like, okay, get baptized once and then don't get baptized again. Now, okay, there is importance to that, too. When we were serving in Hungary in the camp, you could see the little kids, you know, we did a call for salvation. And then we said at the end, like, hey, stay here in the room. We would love to talk to you if you believe this, if you believe the gospel. You just want to make sure that they understand what's going on. And many times the answers we got from the conversation was, well, it's my birthday, or I did this last year too, I just wanted to make sure I'm still okay. And, you know, some kids would have it 3-4 times. I think one baptism doesn't talk about, like, getting baptized only once. It talks about that baptism itself is this is how it is. It's one way, right? We got this from Scripture, from the Lord Jesus. He says, go and baptize them, make the disciples, right, in Matthew 27:28. And this one baptism refers to that unique thing that is baptism. And for the remission of sins, they didn't believe that it is, you know, you can just get baptized and then that will take your sins away. But baptism and faith were so connected, right? To think that someone would get baptized who doesn't believe this wouldn't even make sense, because it wasn't like something that they would do just to show something to others because they are like, well, they have nothing better to do, or that's what my dad did or my mom did. It was a risky thing. Why would they risk that? So there is, of course, a very close connection to faith, to believing in the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their baptism. So it is for the remission of sins in that way, because guess what? If you are getting baptized, you've already been forgiven. That was like a given thing, not the other way around. And then we have maybe 1 minute. I just wanted to show you a few resources. If you want to know more about the creed, or you know, I don't know, you need something to read on a night when you can sleep, back to the beginning. No, these are great books. I'll show you one that you can read and you'll fall asleep in a minute. Kevin DeYoung's is very good, very short, very easy read. He goes through the 7 interesting points in the creed. The second one, that's written, and you can tell I didn't have to write the title in there because they all call the same, the Nicene Creed. But the author's names, the middle one is written by 2 Catholic professors. It's really good. It goes through the creed. It's a great, great thing. It's very easy to understand, but detailed enough to get a lot out of it. The Nicene Creed, the last one by Philip Carey, that's a, like, phrase by phrase, 1-2 pages per phrase of all the creed. He goes through everything in there. Very detailed, but small book. The other one, Retrieving Nicaea. Annie is laughing. I struggled with that book. I had to read it for a class. It's a tough read. So if you think, like, I got this, then go get that book and have fun with it. That will make you sleep. And then the Trinity and all of that we've been talking about, Simply Trinity is again, an awesome book. Matthew Barrett is a great author. He has another book on the attributes of God. But Simply Trinity also just describes the Trinity in a very simple way. Now, it's a play on words, right? God's simplicity, but it's also Trinity, so not that hard to understand. Well, it is hard to understand. His goal is to explain it in a plain language. Yeah. And I think we need to get going. Let me pray. Do you have questions? Anyone? Oh, maybe we don't have to. Or anything you would add or something that I've said and doesn't make sense. Probably there are many of that. We have recordings and you can ask me later. Okay, let me pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for creeds. Thank you for the church. Thank you that we can be part of this universal church that goes past through not just locations, like different countries. We are here even represented from many places, but also through time. And we can rely on the wisdom, learn from the mistakes, and learn from the successes of the church in the past. And we are not on our own to make sense of the deep, the rich truths of your word. I ask you that we would do that regularly. And we love you. And we're looking forward to continuing worshiping you in this service. Amen. Yeah, have a good day. Too late.
Yeah. Where you said the biggest church split, where they believed the Holy Spirit wasn't...